This is the season, above all others, when we are invited to focus upon the revelation of the God who came to us in Jesus Christ. And so through these days, we celebrate right off the bat the revelation received by the Magi. We celebrate the revelation that occurs on the occasion of Christ's baptism. We celebrate the revelation that takes place when Christ turns water into wine at Cana. And we will, a couple of Sundays from now, be invited to celebrate the grand and glorious revelation, the revelation that takes place on Holy Mountain, when three of Christ's closest disciples behold the transfiguration. Make no mistake about it, the season in which we find ourselves is one that presents us with continual opportunities to catch a glimpse of the living God in and through the one who came to us in the name of God, none other than this Jesus, a season of revelation. How appropriate then, how fitting that this is also the season in which we read year in and year out a handful of call stories. Stories through which we learn of the calling of Christ's first small band of followers, his first small band of disciples. That's appropriate in part because each of these calls to come and follow represent a highly specific act of revelation offered to particular people in particular times and places. And the remembrance of such gospel events is appropriate in this or any other season because it is through such stories that the rubber hits the road for those of us in this time, in this place, who call ourselves Christians, who consider ourselves to be disciples. Consider that the central actor in the book we call our own is none other than God. That's true of the God who enters into covenant with ancient Israel in the pages of what we call the Old Testament. It's no less true of the God manifest through Jesus Christ in the pages of what we call the New Testament. God is the protagonist of our story. And yes, while it's true that we forget that at our peril, and given our human tendency to always think that the spotlight ought to be on us, it's something we do often forget. While it's true that we easily forget but ought never to forget that God is the protagonist of the biblical story, and by extension, believe it or not, like it or not, the protagonist of the lives we lead, we need also to be reminded that we come into this not as spectators, ready to pour ourselves a cold drink and put up our feet and watch, but as participants in the story. That's why it's so good and proper and fitting that each of the four Gospels, early on in their telling of Christ's story, present episodes in which the gospel becomes wonderfully and terrifyingly personal. Personal to Simon Peter and to his brother Andrew. Personal to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Personal, as we'll hear next Sunday, to a man named Levi. And through them, personal for us as well. Personal to us both as individuals, but also as the body of Christ gathered in this place. Getting personal. That's what happens whenever Christ encounters us. Not a generic call issued impersonally to anyone who happens to be within earshot. No. A highly personal call issued to each of us and corporately issued together to all of us for this time, for this place, for this people. Then again, these stories, this is one of the places where there tends to be some fascinating variation from one gospel to the other. Each of the four Gospels shows a great deal of variation and tells these call stories in ways that bear the distinctive stamp of that Gospel. In Mark, the oldest of the Gospels, the call issued to the four fishermen, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that call is issued abruptly, and it's answered abruptly. We're left puzzled as to why those four respond so quickly, and seemingly without so much as a trace of hesitation, they drop everything, and they become disciples. Matthew, in his gospel, for his part, pretty much follows Mark's lead in this regard, whereas Luke and John follow distinctive paths. In terms of John's gospel, these call stories are located in the section of John in which the fourth evangelist is at great pains to try and show the distinction between the movement begun by John the Baptist and the movement begun by Jesus subsequently. And so, not surprisingly, John's gospel tells these stories in ways that reflect that concern. But Luke, for his part, tells a story, and interestingly, a variant of this is found in John's gospel, but not at the beginning, but at the end. It's in the very last chapter of John as part of his telling of the Easter story. But Luke here tells a story that does a much better job than Mark or Matthew of explaining how it was and why it was that the fishermen chose to drop everything and follow Jesus. As Luke recounts it, as Dan shared with us a moment ago, having enlisted their assistance so that he could safely preach the gospel from inside their boat, Jesus then turns around, rewards the fishermen once his preaching is completed by inviting them to go back out on the lake. Peter notes the pointlessness of that exercise given their lack of success the previous night. Obviously impressed by Jesus, however, who he refers to as teacher, as master, Peter agrees. And of course, the wonderful punchline is that the fish come in such abundance that it puts their boat as well as a friend's boat in danger of sinking. Hardly surprising when they get back to shore that all four of the fishermen seem more than happy to leave everything behind in order to follow Jesus. In short, Luke provides an explanation as to why the four of them were willing to drop everything and follow. But in the process, Luke also does one other thing that I think is of special relevance to us this morning. What is that other thing? Well, as told by the third evangelist, as told by Luke, the story of the calling of Christ's first disciples needs to be understood as a story about abundance. A story about the abundance that was available back then and is presumably still available to us here and now through the inconceivably abundant love that has come to us in Jesus Christ. So, permit me to cut to the chase. This morning, the Trinity congregation is invited to remain after worship for the first of two meetings in which there'll be an opportunity to ponder the year just passed, as well as the not insignificant challenges and opportunities that await. As we gather this morning and next Sunday morning, there are serious actualities that need to be addressed, including tight budgets that cannot help but raise alarm bells, as well as a planned giving fund that has, in my opinion, been well and properly used over the past 6 years, but a planned giving fund that's not getting any larger, at least not at the present time. And so there are very real and very appropriate concerns about the challenges that face Trinity, challenges that must be addressed in an adult, responsible way. Please don't think for a minute that I'm about to diminish our need to be sober, to be realistic, to see things as they actually are. But now here's the problem with that. Because we human beings seem to be hardwired to be apprehensive about the future, our survival likely depends upon that particular aspect of our hardwiring, so let's not complain about it too bitterly. But because we human beings seem to be hardwired to be apprehensive about the future, I think we have a tendency to focus on the challenges before us in a way that sometimes causes us to be oblivious to the abundance of resources with which those challenges might be met. That's true of most human beings, and we here at TU are certainly not a miraculous exception to that pattern. And no, I'm not merely speaking of the spiritual abundance offered to us as lavishly as it was offered to those fishermen lowering their nets into the Sea of Galilee two millennia ago. The gifts of bread and cup on that table testifying to the fact that God is still eager to nourish and nurture his people. But no, I speak as well of the tangible abundance available to this congregation, partly through the resource found in the energy and commitment of its members, as well as the resource found in this physical plant. A physical plant this faith community shares with the Trinity Catholic Parish. And I'm convinced, utterly convinced, that the challenge going forward from here will not be the lack of resources. Will not be the lack of resources. The challenge going forward will be the painstaking work. And it will be painstaking work to reach agreement as how best to utilize the abundance that is here in this place and amongst this people. That will not happen overnight, I guarantee it. But it can happen with patience, with determination, with a willingness to reason together. And of course, through the leading of Christ and the Spirit, who are every bit as capable of astonishing us here and now, as they were capable of astonishing Simon and Andrew, James and John 2,000 years ago, in the midst of a church and in the midst of a world, trust me on this, that provided at least as many challenges as the ones we face today. Friends in Christ, with our feet firmly planted on the ground, this isn't cloud cuckoo land, with our feet firmly planted on the ground and with our eyes wide open to the actuality of the challenges this congregation presently face, may we also be equipped to see with the eyes of our hearts, and with those eyes and with those hearts, to delight in the good and gracious things that God is preparing for us in great, surpassing abundance. And may we thereby be given the courage to move into the future as though stamped with the conviction that whatever life may bring our way, we are not alone. We live in God's world. Amen. Let us share our gifts.